Hebrews chapter 3. I'll be reading in beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over all God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we study from this passage this morning, that we would consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as far more superior than Moses or any other man. That we would see Christ for who he is. That we would see him as the one who has gone before us, who has paid the penalty of our sin on our behalf, and who is now seated and is reigning and is the inheritor of all things. And Father, I pray that we would fix our eyes upon him, knowing that our hope, our joy, our past, our present, and our future are all to be found in him and in him alone. Be exalted in our midst, I pray, this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the most deadly, harmful aspects of the fall, and I think we see this all throughout Scripture and certainly today, is the elevation of men to the level of divine status, or at least divine-like status. We do this almost every day, I think. We look to other men and women, and we recognize virtues within them. We recognize gifts within them. And we have a tendency in our fallen nature to elevate them. They may be a good speaker. They may be persuasive. They may be charismatic in their personality. They may be highly intelligent. Whatever the characteristics may be, it's something that attracts us to them. And the reason for this elevation, I think, makes perfect sense. Certainly living in this fallen world, we can relate to other human beings. We can see them, touch them, feel them. There's something tangible about them. And we know that we were created for the purpose of worship. So again, in our fallen nature, it would make sense that we would substitute the worship of the true and living God for a much lesser substitute, for an inferior substitute. And this is, to some degree, the irony of it all, that we would rather elevate and even worship an individual that is fallen, that is sinful, that is finite, that is created, rather than worshiping the infinite Creator God who has no beginning and has no end. And this is the problem of fallen man. But the problem is nothing new. As I said, we see it throughout Scripture. And one of the problems of the first century Jews is not only had they elevated angels, because angels, we read in the Scriptures, accompanied the giving of the law. Probably more than any person in all of the Scriptures, they elevated Moses. In fact, the Pharisees, who held certainly to the inerrancy of the Old Testament Scripture, particularly the Torah, the first five books, saw Moses not only as a patriarch, if you will, not only as one of their forefathers, but something much more. They saw Moses, again, almost like God, and they elevated him to a level that was unbiblical. And certainly Jesus Christ himself criticizes this. in John chapter 5, saying essentially, if Moses were here, he would condemn you. In fact, Moses spoke of me. And if you believed really in Moses, you would naturally believe in me because Moses pointed to me. And here in this third chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author will go to great lengths to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is far superior to Moses. He's already demonstrated that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. But probably the one figure that would be the most difficult to take off of his pedestal for that first century Jew would have been Moses. And if you remember, that's exactly the audience that this letter was originally written to. First century Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but there were still those strongholds in their lives that had to be dealt with. And one of those was their exaltation of Moses. And now the writer of Hebrews is doing something very interesting. He's not saying Moses was a wretched, sinful man. No, he actually speaks of Moses rather highly. But then he uses that to demonstrate how much far superior the glory of Jesus Christ is, even to Moses. And this is the point of this chapter. But he begins by saying something in this chapter, and I want to turn your attention to the first verse here. He begins with an interesting word, therefore. Now, I've said many, many times, and I'm sure I'll say many, many times again, the chapter and verse distinctions in our scriptures today oftentimes trip us up because we think that the original text was written in such a way, but this is not added until really the Middle Ages, this chapter verse distinction. So if we were to read this in its original form, we would have read it really in one sitting all the way through. And so the author says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share an heavenly calling, consider Jesus. If you remember last week, we finished chapter 2. And in the end of chapter 2, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the one who made propitiation for our sins. That Jesus Christ is the one who suffered on our behalf. That Jesus Christ was the one who was tempted, yet was without sin. That Jesus Christ is indeed our forerunner, the one who has gone before us and can empathize with us, can sympathize with our weaknesses, and can help us and is able to help us in our time of need. So given that Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty for our sins, given the fact that Jesus Christ has gone before us, given that, then, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Him. Consider Jesus. Focus on Him. Fix your eyes upon Him. What's interesting here, though, is there are two phrases that he uses that I think are worth looking at in a little bit closer detail. The first one is he says, therefore, holy brothers. He calls the readers, these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, holy brothers. Now this phrase is pregnant with meaning. You see, there are two words he uses here. First is holy. That they are set apart, that they are separate, that they are distinct from the rest of the world. And the question is, why is that? And I think, given what we have already seen, because he's saying, therefore, holy brothers, because Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty of sin, and because the Holy Spirit has regenerated them on the basis of Jesus Christ's finished propitiatory work, then they can be called holy. They are holy because of the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit on their behalf. But what's fascinating here is they're called brothers because they share the same Father. You see the Trinitarian nature of just these two words. They are holy brothers because of the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in relation to God the Father. And this is what he is saying. Therefore, because of the work of Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and because you are all brothers and share the same Father, he says this, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And he calls their calling a heavenly calling. This is the second term that's important here. The calling is not an earthly calling. The calling comes from a place, a very particular place that Jesus Christ himself ascended to. It comes from a place that is not of this world. A realm that does not change. A realm, as we will see throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, a realm that is perfect. That is the place and the source of their calling. Therefore, when you struggle, holy brothers, when you're going through difficult times, holy brothers, consider Jesus, the one who is calling you. And he's calling you from a place that doesn't change. Therefore, your calling doesn't change. Because your calling does not find its source here on this changing earth. This earth that will be transformed one day. Your calling comes from heaven. And it's a place that you are called to and that you are called from. You see, it is a heavenly calling indeed. And holy brothers, consider Jesus, he says. But then he just doesn't just stop there, which I love about the scriptures. He tells us why. Why should we consider Jesus in times of trouble? Why should we consider Jesus in times that are good? Why should we consider Christ and fix our focus on him at all? Well, he gives four reasons here to this first century audience and to us today. First, Jesus Christ is the apostle. Secondly, he will say that Jesus Christ is the high priest. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is more worthy of more honor than even Moses. And finally, Jesus Christ is the faithful, eternal Son of the living God. But the first reason why he gives that we should consider Jesus is that he is an apostle. He says here, consider Jesus the apostle. This is the only place, actually, in all of the New Testament that this term is appropriated to Jesus Christ as an apostle. It almost feels a little bit funny to call Jesus an apostle. In fact, it seems like we are diminishing him a little bit, bringing him down to the level of, say, Peter or Paul. But in actuality, it's a perfect term. You see, an apostle or apostolos simply means one sent. All it says when we refer to Jesus as the apostle is to say that he is one who has been sent. He's been sent by the Father. So it would make perfect sense that Jesus, who was the perfect apostle, Jesus, who was the first and foremost apostle, would then himself send a group of men who would be sent by him, modeled after him. This makes perfect sense. So to call Jesus an apostle should not concern us one bit. In fact, it makes even more perfect sense when we read the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 9, when Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to reveal the Father. In the same way that the apostles were sent by Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in order to reveal the glory of the risen and exalted Christ. Should not surprise us at all that Jesus Christ is the apostle, God's representative to man. John 17, 18 says, "As you sent me into the world," this is Christ speaking in his high priestly prayer to the Father, "so I have sent them into the world as well." But not only do we consider Jesus Christ because he is the apostle, but we consider Jesus Christ because he is the high priest. You see, the high priest was the one who represented the people before God, whereas the apostle represented God before the people. And as the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, we need to go back no further than the very end of chapter 2 when it says that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, Jesus Christ fulfilled the office of the high priest, for he offered up the perfect sacrifice once for all for the people, and that sacrifice was himself, fulfilling the Father's will perfectly. So we see that not only is Jesus Christ the apostle, he is the high priest. Which then leads us to the third reason why Jesus Christ is worthy of being considered. Why Jesus Christ should be the object of our fixation in the truest sense of the term. Why we should consider Him constantly in times of good and times of bad. That Jesus Christ is our hope. That Jesus Christ is the object of our worship. And the third reason is that He is more worthy than even Moses. In verses 2 and 3, it says, who, that is Jesus Christ, was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Of course, that is the Father. That Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father and to the Father's will. Just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You see, Moses was the great lawgiver. The one who received the law, the Old Covenant law. But it's important that we understand and we put Moses in his rightful place. Should we respect Moses if he were to come into this room? I would say the answer would be yes, we should. But we should understand clearly what he did. And what he did is he was chosen by God to accompany the giving of the law. I mean, we have this beautiful picture, do we not, of Moses on Mount Sinai. Imagine those tablets there, and there is Moses. Many of us, I know, think of Moses being the one hearing the voice of God and in some way chiseling the words, the Decalogue, the 10 words, onto those stone tablets. But we know that it did not happen that way. Because the Scriptures are very clear how it happened. Moses was there as the very finger of God wrote the 10 commandments on the tablets. Further and most powerfully demonstrating that the law was a reflection of God Himself. Moses didn't even write the 10 commandments. He wasn't even used as an instrument to write them. The very finger of God did. This is, of course, demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, the Word, the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses. But Moses was there. He received the law. He pointed to Christ so that Christ would fulfill all that Moses said and all that the Old Testament and all that the law said. This is why Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, on Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, says, and we all know it well, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, Moses is pointing to Christ. But he does so as well if we look back up in these first two verses, when we consider Jesus Christ, who is the apostle and the high priest, and we look back to Moses and we realize something. That Moses was the only one in the Old Testament that even combined these offices. You see, Moses fulfilled the role of apostle and high priest. Now, I suppose an argument could be made that to some degree Samuel did as well. But Moses did supremely. Moses was God's representative to the people as the apostle. And even though we know that Moses' brother Aaron was appointed the high priest, the true intercessor for the people of Israel was Moses. I mean, recall back of the incident with the golden calf and that great festival to the pagan god El happened. Remember that. Who was it that went before God and pleaded the case of the people and interceded as a mediator between God and man? Was it Aaron? No, he was implicated in the crime. It had to be Moses. And we see it over and over again that Moses is the true mediator between God and man. He is the one who has fulfilled these two offices of high priest and apostle. So we must hold Moses in his rightful place. In fact, we must ask the question then, why is it that Jesus is so far superior to Moses? We could certainly sit around here and discuss it. But the question is, in this context, what is it that makes Jesus Christ superior to Moses? Well, to answer this question, we need to continue reading further. And we see here in verses 2 and 3, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, that is Jesus, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. This is a direct reference to an Old Testament passage, which should not shock us in the book of Hebrews, that we really must know our Old Testament, do we not, to understand this book of Hebrews. But it's actually a reference to Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and I read it. And it says, "And he said, Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." You see in this passage, in Numbers chapter 12, which is actually referenced here in Hebrews chapter 3, we see actually the uniqueness of Moses. It actually appears to some degree that Moses is being elevated among the people. And the reason for that is he performs four functions that we see here in Numbers chapter 12. They are first that he was privileged to lead the people out of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. Secondly, he was privileged to receive the law from God. Thirdly, he was privileged to speak to God mouth to mouth and behold his form. And fourthly, he was privileged to be a servant in the house of the Lord. It's easy, I think it is, to see why the first century Jews would have elevated Moses so much. It's easy to see why those in the Old Testament would have elevated the law of Moses and the very one that gave us the law, that is Moses. But this further demonstrates the superiority of Christ. Because how many times, brothers and sisters, do we, when we are trying to put ourselves above another person, and we all in this room do it. We do it subtly. We would never do it outright because that would sound too unchristian. But every one of us in this room oftentimes attempts to put ourselves above other people. And what do we do? What do we do? We bring down that person. We criticize that person. We make that person sound so insignificant, and then we put ourselves into the picture. And the comparison should be self-evident, we think, by making ourselves so highly elevated above other people. And we do so with in a critical spirit and a judgmental spirit. You know what's interesting here? Is Jesus Christ is threatened by no one. And he puts Moses in his rightful place. Do we see an over-criticism of Moses here? No. We see Moses. And we see Moses as being someone who's described as faithful. But that doesn't threaten Jesus Christ or the author of the book of Hebrews. Because by putting Moses in his rightful place, by declaring that Moses was faithful, by declaring that Moses was a servant and a faithful servant in the house of God, how much more so do we see Jesus Christ, who is the builder of the house? How much do we see Jesus Christ exalted, who was the very one that Moses pointed to and revealed? You see in this, in a way, elevation of Moses, not to a godlike status, but to a proper level of respect and authority, we see Christ exalted even higher. This is the beauty of the Word of God. It tells us the truth, and it demonstrates that Christ and God Himself is not threatened by anyone. But in this passage, one of the things we do see as we go through now and we look at the true superiority of Christ to Moses, we see the superiority of the new covenant to the old. We see the subordination of the old covenant to the new. We see that everything in the Old Testament indeed did point to Jesus Christ and found its fulfillment in Him. We do see how to read the Old Testament. We do even see that the people of God in the Old Testament were not some separate and distinct group of people, but rather foreshadowed the people of God today. And we read again in verses 3 through 6, where the author of Hebrews writes, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see right here, it's very clear why the glory of Christ so far outshines the glory of even Moses. And that's because he says very clearly here that Moses' job was to testify that the things that were to be spoken of later. If we could bring Moses up here, he would say, "It's Christ! It's Christ!" He didn't say Christ back then because he's saying it's the Messiah that's to come. It's the Messiah that's to come. And if Moses were right here, right now, I mean, consider the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The witness of Moses is there because this is exactly what Moses is pointing to. But the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses is given here in a very interesting context. It's in the context of something as simple as a building, contrasting the building to the builder. In short, it is very clear here in verse 3 particularly that it is Jesus Christ who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because Jesus Christ is the builder of the house of which Moses is simply and merely a servant in. This is the point. Jesus Christ is the builder of the house, and the builder of all things is God. Therefore, right here, we're seeing a demonstration, a clear declaration of the divinity, of the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is indeed fully God. And this is clear from previous statements in the book regarding the nature of Jesus Christ. He's the final revelation of the Father, the heir of all things, the agent of creation. He sustains all creation by His Word. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is God, the Davidic Messiah, and the sovereign King. And right here, He's the builder of all things. He's the builder of the house. He's the builder of the building. So this begs the question, does it not? What is the house of which Jesus Christ is the builder of? What is this building referred to here in this passage? Well, the answer to this question becomes clear as we look at verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So we must see that this concept of a building, of a house, found its shadow, if you will, found its shadow in the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ. We must see then that the house, this building, that we must see something of it in the Old Testament, and then we see its purest form in Jesus Christ in the New. In fact, in John chapter 5, verses 46 through 7, it says, "For if you believed Moses," and I've already referred to this, but it's important in this context, "for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see, some scholars believe that the house spoken of here is the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple. And others believe it was the covenant people of God. In the Old Covenant, it was the ethnic nation of Israel. In the New, it is the church, the transnational church. And I'm here to assert, brothers and sisters, that both are correct. Both are correct. And in that, we see Christ now begin to be exalted and emerge as superior to Moses and all of the Old Covenant, for He is the fulfillment of it all. So first, I submit to you that the house spoken of here, of which Christ is the builder, is the house of the people of God. Richard Phillips, Old Testament, New Testament scholar, says this: "The Old Covenant looks forward to Christ with national Israel." I want to read that again. "The Old Covenant looks forward to Christ with national Israel, and the New Covenant looks back on Christ with the transnational church. But despite differences based on their redemptive historical context and setting, Israel and the church are one." Consider as well the words of Gerald Bray in his book, Biblical Interpretation. He says that in the Gospel of Matthew, or that the Gospel of Matthew assimilates the historical experience of Israel as a nation to the life of Jesus, the ultimate and typological fulfillment. Like Israel, listen to this, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tested, and his 12 disciples represent the 12 tribes of the Israelites who are sent out to conquer the land. You see, in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we see the ultimate fulfillment of the nation of Israel, the people of God, to be found in his 12 disciples. The ones upon which those apostles, the ones upon which he as the cornerstone will build his church, the people of God. For Jesus Christ is the builder. He himself the cornerstone. Consistent, is it not, with the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, when he says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, we are the building. We are the temple. We are the fulfillment of that building spoken of here in the book of Hebrews. The building to which Moses was pointing, the building that was being built and foreshadowed, did not find its perfection in the nation of Israel, found its perfection in Jesus Christ and the church upon which he built. And then the second thing that we see, the second aspect of this that we see, is not only do we see that the people of God represent this house, but also the temple. The temple finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament tent of meeting, the Old Testament temple finding its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." We. Yes, in the New Testament we see that individually, as those in which the Holy Spirit dwells, we are individually temples of God. But what we see here in Paul's letters that I would say is even stronger is that collectively, we as the body of Christ are the temple of God. Unfortunately, I believe in modern day Christianity, in Western Christendom, we have become so individualistic that all we care about is our personal worship experience. I often hear Gordon talk about this, that what we must break down in a worship service are a bunch of individual worship experiences going on. For that, does that model heaven? Because all of the pictures of heaven that we have are collective. They are corporate. They are corporate, and we see droves and droves of people, people from every tribe and tongue surrounding the throne, and collectively in one voice crying out, "Holy is the Lamb who was slain." And you see, we must and we are called, I would submit to you, for that deeper, richer experience that Christ has called us to, see ourselves as part of a body. See ourselves as relying on others, dependent upon others. Seeing ourselves as a function of the body and seeing ourselves in that context. Unfortunately, today we have such a rugged and individualistic experience that we think that we don't even need to go to church in order to have a fulfilling Christian walk in life. How tragic this is. How tragic this is, because everywhere that we see faith being exercised in the New Covenant, it's always within the context of a corporate collective body of people that holds us accountable, in which we worship together and in one voice sing praises to Almighty God. You see, we are the temple of God, the building that Christ himself has built, the building to which Moses has pointed. I love what Richard Phillips says. He says, "Old Covenant Israel is the bud of which the New Covenant Church is the flower." But we also see that the temple of God, that stood until AD 70, that was destroyed thereafter, found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the final point that the author here of Hebrews is going to make is this, that Jesus Christ is worthy of our fixation. Jesus Christ is worthy of our honor and praise because only He is a faithful Son. Verse 6 says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Consider with me the prepositions here with respect to God's house. With respect to God's house. It says Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as son. From this passage, several points are clear, at least three. First, Moses was a servant in the past, but Christ's work is now. Secondly, also Moses was a servant in God's house. You see this? Look at the prepositions, in versus Christ being a servant, or actually being a son over the house, for He is the builder of the house. And finally, Moses was merely a servant, whereas Christ is the Son. We once again see the emphasis of sonship, which we saw in the first five verses of this book. Sonship coming to the forefront here. Sonship. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. There was never a point at which He was not the Son. After all, if there was a point in which He became Son, there was a point in which God became Father, which we know is ludicrous. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Donald Guthrie, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, writes this, "The faithfulness of Christ is repeated to bring out His superiority over Moses's by virtue of His sonship. As a son, echoes the main theme of the opening part of this epistle. The writer is impressed by the thought that our high priest is none other than God's unique and only Son. This will be evident at several points in the development of his discussion. To him, the sonship of Jesus adds incomparable dignity to the high priestly office." You know what's interesting about Moses? Moses was indeed faithful. But one of the things the author does not mention here, and there's a reason why he does not, is that Moses did not accomplish the task before him, did he? Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Moses took them right up to the edge. But even Moses failed. But the eternal Son of God, He accomplished it all and perfectly, fulfilling everything. He endured the cross. You see, Moses would have stopped at the cross. As faithful as Moses was, he was not the faithful Son of God. And you see, what was the motivation, I ask you, of Jesus Christ? What was the motivation in Him fulfilling all of the Old Testament? What was the motivation in Him being the builder of the house of God? I look no further than John chapter 2. What I would submit to you is one of the most moving passages in all of the Scriptures. The reason being that especially as a father myself and as a son, this certainly is something that resonates with me. Jesus being challenged in the temple after He has cleansed the temple of all of the money changers. Listen to this account. "And He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." Right here, what is infuriating Jesus Christ more than anything is not that they're making money. It's not that they are lying, although that is offensive to Him. It's the fact that they are making His Father's name dirty. It's the fact that they are dragging His Father's name through the mud. It's the fact that they are making His Father's house a house of trade. And that, to a son, is more offensive than anything. How dare you? How dare you defame My Father? This is what He's saying. This also gives us insight into why Jesus came. Ultimately, it was not to die for us, although that was part of it. Ultimately, it was his love for his Father that drove him to do everything. And it's this love, this eternal love, that secures us as well. But he continues on in verse 17 of John chapter 2. His disciples remembered when he said this, what is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I remember preaching on this. Probably one of the most enlightening sermons I ever prepared for. Because I realized then, for the first time, what killed Christ was his love for his Father. It was his zeal. He wanted his name, his Father's name, to be honored more than anything. It was his love and his zeal for his Father that actually consumed or killed him. Because he said, "I will not allow my Father's name to be dishonored." And what was the only way to vindicate the name of the Father? What was the only way? It was the cross of Christ. That was it. And he was willing to do that for his Father. He was willing to do that, but it gets better because he says this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple. Destroy this building. This will be the sign. This is going to be the sign how much I love my Father. You destroy this temple." And he wasn't, he wasn't appealing to this physical building. He was appealing to himself. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." You see, how did he build this building? How did Christ become the builder of this building of which we are now so privileged to be a part of? It was through his death and resurrection. How did he become the builder and we, his people? It was the zeal for his Father, his consumption, his obsession, if you will, that his Father's name would be honored and would be vindicated. And what did he do? He headed straight for the cross. He fixed his eyes to Jerusalem. He fixed his eyes and his face like flint to Jerusalem. And he did it. And what was his motivation? I'm sorry to break it to you. It wasn't his emotive love for you and me, although he did love us. It was his zeal for his Father. And he fixed his face like flint and he went to Jerusalem. And he laid down his life, and he built it from there. And just as that mustard seed had to die, so he died. And he is the one. This is one of the few verses in Scripture that actually attribute the resurrection to Jesus Christ himself. You know what's beautiful? Is that in the New Testament, the work of the resurrection is attributed to all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune act of Almighty God. And Christ raised himself from the dead. The Father raised Christ from the dead, and the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And in so doing, Christ became this builder of which Moses spoke of so many thousands of years ago. Is there any question why we should consider Jesus now? Why we should fix our eyes upon Jesus, the risen Christ? Verse 6 says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as Son." You see, a Son as well, and as the unique Son of God, he is the one who will inherit all things. You know what the amazing thing is? He's already purchased that which he will inherit. And that's the house of God. That's the people of God. And we are his house. Could not be any clearer. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Seems so clear up till now, and now it seems like we could actually lose this salvation. But contextually, that's not the case at all. He says, "And we are his house if indeed we hold fast." Why do we hold fast? I preached on this summer. We hold fast because we are preserved by the hand of Almighty God. And that Jesus Christ himself is the one who has us in the grip of his palm. And he will not let us go. If we failed to persevere, brothers and sisters, if we failed to persevere, it would be a reflection of Christ's inability to preserve us. I want you to understand that. I've heard so many times Christians, in a way that appears at first time to be humble, to claim that they could in some way lose their salvation, and that should lead to a life of committed service to Christ. That is a slap in the face to Jesus Christ and the work that he performed on our behalf. It's saying it wasn't enough. But you see, through that propitiatory work that we read about and we read about last week, Christ has us. Because he effectively paid everything. And there's nothing that we can do that hasn't already been paid for. And we will persevere because we will be preserved by Almighty God. And that true faith that we have received, for true faith is a gift of God, that true faith that we receive, that we exercise in Jesus Christ, is a faith that was given to us. It's a faith that comes to us by an act of God's grace. And it's a faith that perseveres to the very end. And our boasting and our hope. Our hope is Christ. Our boast is Christ. May we boast in nothing else but in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And may we consider Jesus and Jesus Christ alone, the one who has gone before us, the one who has built the house through his death and resurrection and ascension. And I consider, and I want to close with Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We get a glimpse. That veil is once again pulled back at what it will be like in the end. When all is said and done, and we will be with him, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place, the temple, if you will, the tabernacle of God is now with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful beyond words for what you have done for us. And I confess, Father, that many times we take your work and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit for granted. We don't think, we don't consider Jesus. We don't consider him who has done absolutely everything on our behalf. Teach us, O God, to ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Teach us to consider what Christ has done. Teach us to consider the love of Christ for you, that love that secures us for all eternity. And I pray, O God, that you and our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted above all things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.